there. So we're working our way through a series in the summer here called the passages, understanding some of the confusing parts of the Bible. And so what I asked was for you guys to give me questions about the confusing parts of the Bible. And here's what I was hoping when you gave me questions. I was hoping you were going to give me like softball questions, right? Like easy questions, like softball ones, just lob them up there and we could just knock them out of the park and it'd be good. Instead, what you decided to do was give me like the hardest questions there are. Right? So like this hasn't been solved in 1,500 years of 2,000 years of Christianity. Let's talk about it on Sunday in half an hour. That's what I got. And so that's what we've been doing. So today, this week, the question was about predestination. What about predestination? And in that question, there was more. What about Pharaoh, God hardened his heart? What about Judas? Who God hardened his heart. What about those people? What about these things? How do we understand predestination? And, of course, again, this hasn't been worked out in 2,000 years, and we got about 25 minutes. So we're going to do our best, and we're going to work our way through it. But I struggled with this one this week. It was hard to put together for a couple of reasons. One, there's no consensus. That there's strong arguments for all kinds of different positions. And the Bible itself actually talks about a number of different things in predestination. Even in our passage in Ephesians, we're going to see a couple of different ideas in there that we're going to pull out. Secondly, there's a very real temptation not to make anybody upset. And so I hope you don't get upset with me this morning. When we're trying to see what the Bible says. But there's a very real temptation just to say easy things and not to say hard things. And unfortunately, when we're talking about predestination, there are hard things to talk about. And so we're going to talk about some of them, and we're going to kind of work our way through some of them. We're going to try to sort some of them out. But we're probably not going to come to consensus, which is okay. That puts us in good company. But we're just going to see what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say about this? Not what does history say about it, not what does tradition say about it. What does the Bible say? And what the Bible says, we're going to take seriously. And so when we're talking about predestination, what we're really talking about is this idea of God choosing people to be saved. That's generally what, when we say predestination, that's generally shorthand for what we mean. It's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. And we're going to get into a few different types of predestination and what it means. But generally, we're talking about this question. Does God choose who will be saved? Has God chosen from the beginning of the earth, and before the creation of the world, who will be saved? That's a big question. That's a hard question. And so when we say predestination, the word itself basically means a choice that was made in the past that affects the future. And there are two real extremes on this topic. And one side of the extreme is that God doesn't determine at all who will be saved. He doesn't choose at all. But since he knows the future, he looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will choose him, and he chooses them back. Right? So that's one, that it's completely dependent on the will of people, independent of the will of God. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that God has already decided who will be saved in the beginning of time, and that it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if they hear the gospel or not. It doesn't matter how they live. They will be saved, and they will be saved no matter what. And that is completely dependent on the will of God, independent of the will of people. So we kind of have these two sides. And there's good arguments for both sides. There's good arguments for both places. And I'm not going to tell you that the truth is in the middle. Because here's the hard thing when we're looking at something like predestination. The truth is not in the middle. It's not like there's a third way, a golden way that we can meet in the middle and take some from here and some from there and kind of be moderate about both places. Because the Bible doesn't leave that open to us. In fact, we find both the predestination of God that before the beginning of the world, God chose people to be saved. And we find that the decision people come into play in salvation as well. We're going to find both of those. And the question is, how do we navigate those and how do we work those together? And in this, there's a mystery. There is a mystery in this, and mystery is good, and mystery is okay, and I know as Western people in Canada, in a postmodern age, we don't want mystery. We want to get rid of all mystery. We need to demystify everything. Right, we need to figure everything out. We can't look at a rainbow and just kind of awe at the grandeur of it. We need to know exactly how the light comes through and bounces off things and makes UV and UVB and all these type of things. We need to know that. We're not good with mystery. We're not good with sitting in mystery. But there is mystery. And that's okay. We can have some mystery. If we just worship a God who we can button down and we can lock down and we know exactly everything about, it's not a very big God. Because my mind's not all that big. And so if I can understand everything about God, that's not a very big God. So there's going to be some mystery in there, and that's okay. Mystery is fine. But as we understand predestination, we're going to understand that it has big ramifications on our prayer life. We're going to understand that it's got big ramifications on evangelism. And we're going to understand that it has huge ramifications on just our life in general, how we live our life. And how we plan to go about living our lives. Before we get into the big question of predestination, there's another word that we need to define because I'm going to be using it a lot. And that word is elect. And the word elect basically means, it means those who are saved. So the elect is those who are saved. And whichever side of the aisle people go on, whether it's God who chooses the elect or God looks down and sees who will be elect and he chooses them, both sides will use the term elect for the same thing. Who is saved is the elect. And so I'm going to use that term throughout the message, and so you're going to need to know what that term means. That those who are chosen by God are the elect. And Paul starts off in the book of Ephesians by telling us what the elect receive. And this is a good place to start our discussion. And you might think, well, why aren't we jumping right into the question? Well, before we jump right into the question, I want to remind us and ground us in what the elect receive. What are the blessings that the elect have? So before we get to the question of who are the elect and how you become elect, we're going to talk about what the elect receive. And Paul starts off in Ephesians in verse 3 with this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." See, catch that. That if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you possess every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing there is to have it. You got it. You possess it. That is what the elect receive. They receive every spiritual blessing. Now, not every spiritual gift, right? Because spiritual gifts are different. But every blessing imaginable. And Paul goes on to spell out what those blessings are. He goes on to tell us what those blessings are in the rest of this verse. Now, notice here, there are not two tiers of Christians. There's not two tiers of Christianity. One tier of Christianity who is more blessed, who is more spiritual, and one tier that is not. There's not one tier of Christianity who has experienced a second blessing, and therefore they're better, God loves them more, they're more spiritual, they're full of the Holy Spirit, and one who isn't. Right? In Christ we're one. And we all have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the Bible is explicit about this, that not all people receive the same gifts. The Spirit gives them as He will. But we possess every blessing. And Paul lists them. And some of the blessings are past blessings, some are present blessings, and some are future blessings. But we possess them all. So as we go on to see the blessings, what does Paul say? Well, in verse 4, the first one is that he chose us. What a blessing to be chosen by God. To be handpicked as one of his children. To be plucked from the mire and set upon the rock by the hand of God. Now, regardless of where we land in the question about predestination, about how God chooses, this is what the chosen get. You have been selected by God, put upon the rock, chosen. This is something that God has done in your life. This is a past blessing. Verse 5, He adopted us. He adopted us into His family. Into His family. It says He was predestined for adoption. you're part of his family. You are adopted into his family, and that we all receive the privileges and the inheritance of a son or a daughter, and we would be given the honor to call him Father. Right, his disciples ask Jesus, how do we pray? And Jesus starts off with a scandalous way to start praying. Pray like this: Our Father. Abba, Father. That's what we get. That's what we're given. As people who have been poured out with every spiritual blessing, this is a blessing to be able to call God our Father. That's the closeness of relationship that we have. Verse 7, he gave us redemption, the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. Of course, we could spend our whole lives just parsing that. That what a blessing that is. That we have been given redemption, that our sins have been forgiven. All those things, all those places where we have fallen short, all those places where we have transgressed God's law, all those places where we have hurt people, all those places that we've left things undone, he has forgiven us through the blood of Christ. That Jesus took that punishment for us, and he took it through the cross. This is a past blessing. It's also a present blessing. It's also going to be a future blessing. That all the sins we've committed, all of them, have been paid for in Christ. Paid for in Christ. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. We don't talk about this one very much. But he's made known to us the mystery of his will. Elsewhere in Corinthians, Paul talks about this idea that spiritual minds can understand spiritual things and unspiritual minds can't understand spiritual things. But that those that God has regenerated, those that God has made his, whom he's adopted, whom he's chosen, whom he's redeemed, he has also made known the mystery of his will. He's made known to us what his plan is, what he's doing in this earth. And he invites us in to be part of it, to participate with him in it, to be part of his plan, to be part of his will. And what's his will? Well, Paul answers that too. His will and his plan is to bring unity to all things in heaven and under earth and on earth under Christ. And he's revealed that to us, revealed the mystery of his will to us. And he has sealed us in verse 13. He sealed us, a deposit that guarantees what he's giving us, a deposit that guarantees what he's promised. We have been sealed. You know what it means to be sealed? It means that whatever he said is going to happen. That if you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you cannot unseal yourself. You don't get to throw off that seal. God isn't going to remove it. You can't make a misstep and mess up, and God's going to rub out that seal on you. You're sealed. You're held. You're held in his hand. Jesus says, none can take them from my hand. What do we sing in Christ alone? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Not even the scheme of this man can pluck me from God's hand. What great assurance. What a great blessing that is. We have that. That's what the elect receive. They receive every spiritual blessing. There's obviously more and more and more. But what are the elect chosen for? Now, this is interesting. And as I read through this passage, this was one interesting thing that really came up. It talks about in this passage that the elect are chosen, that God has chosen us. And so the question is, what has he chosen us for? Because you always choose something for a reason, right? If you're out on the schoolyard, you choose somebody for dodgeball, you choose them first. Why do you choose them first? Because they're good at dodgeball. Right? Why do you choose somebody last? Because they're slow and they get hit all the time and they can't throw the ball. That's why they get chosen last. It has nothing to do with your character. If you're bad at dodgeball, you're just bad at dodgeball. That's okay. But you always choose something for something, right? So I'm going to choose that to do this. I'm going to choose a Phillips screwdriver because I have a Phillips screw to take care of. So what does it say? What are we chosen for in verse 4? You read it yourself. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us to be holy and blameless, to be set apart in this world, to be obedient to God as we are empowered by the Spirit. So at this point where it says he chose us, this isn't even talking about salvation at all. This is talking about those he chose them to be holy and blameless. That every one of us whom he's chosen us, and we are going to be holy and blameless before the Lord. That's what he's chosen us to do. He's chosen us to a role. And he's chosen us, second, to participate in his plan. So he's chosen us for two things, to be holy and blameless in this world and to participate in his plan to bring to unity all things under Christ. We're chosen to a role. We're chosen to do something. Not just chosen to be something, that's also part of it. We are chosen to be something, but we're chosen to do something. We're chosen to do something. We're chosen to a role. And I'm gonna give an example of this in a little bit later. As we talk about what it means to be chosen to a role and how we work that out with predestination. And so the elect are chosen to have every spiritual blessing. They're chosen to be holy and blameless, and they're chosen to participate in the will of God. So now the big question, right? How do you become chosen? How do we get chosen? How do we become elect? Right, this is the question about predestination. Who are the elect and how do they become elect? Well, there's two answers. One, you don't become elect on your own. It's not like dodgeball, where God's looking down and saying, man, these people are going to be really good. I'm going to pick these people. Look at how well he can speak. Look at how well she can pray. You know, look at the faithfulness of this person. Look at how great that person, look at the money that person has. They could do, you know, I'm going to choose them. They're the cream of the crop. They're better. I'm going to choose them. That's how our world works, right? That's how we do things. If you're a business owner and you have a job interview, who do you pick? You pick the best candidate, right? Right, that's how everything works. That's how our world works. If you go to a job interview, you want to show yourself as the best candidate. So you will be chosen. But how do you become elect in God? Well, part of it is you don't. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy? So often this conversation just focuses on who God saves as Christians. And sometimes we forget about the Old Testament. Do you remember what we read in Deuteronomy? How did Israel become God's people? He chose them, didn't he? He chose them. And why did he choose them? Because they were better than everybody else? No. Because they were bigger? No. Because they were smarter, more powerful, richer? No. Because they were the smallest. They were the weakest. That's why he chose them. Not because they were amazing. Not because he looked down and he saw this shining jewel of civilization and said, I'm going to choose them to be my people. But he chose them. Right? Now, did Israel have an opportunity to say no? They did say no a whole bunch of times. They continue. That's the story of the Old Testament, right? God chooses them, blesses them. They enjoy the blessings. They get rich. They turn away from God and start going their own way. God punishes them. They repent and they turn back to God. God blesses them. They enjoy the blessings. They get rich and big. They turn away from God. And it just goes on and on, right? And the thing is, the story of Israel is the story of us in a lot of ways, where we forget God's blessings and we turn away and we go our own way and we need to turn back and repent. But notice the choosing of Israel was not a choosing necessarily to eternal salvation. Now, how do I say that? The whole nation of Israel was chosen, but not every person in Israel followed the covenant, right? Israel as a whole, as a nation, was chosen to a role. They were chosen to do something. They were chosen out of all the nations of the world to be what? To be God's special people, to show the world who God is and what God did and what his plan is. But within Israel, if you were within Israel, you could leave Israel by not following the covenant. That doesn't change that God chose Israel to be his people. God wills that all people will be saved, but not all people will be chosen. Not all people will hear. Not all people will believe. And so when we read in Ephesians, we see that it is those who are chosen for a role, to be holy and to be blameless, to take the will of God out into the world. But that those who respond to the gospel, Paul isn't necessarily talking about salvation, but in other places in the Bible, the talk is about being chosen for salvation. God chooses those who are saved, and there's nothing we can do to be chosen. He elects those to salvation by grace and by his divine decree, not by the merits of the person. It's not as cut and dry as God chooses some to be saved. But there's things like corporate predestination, where all of Israel is chosen. What does Paul say in Romans? Not all Israel is Israel, but all Israel will be saved. Right? We have those passages that are kind of confusing. There's predestination to a role, predestination to a position. For example, I'll give you an example. I am going to boil an egg. I'm going to make an egg for breakfast. I'm going to boil an egg. And so I don't know which egg I'm going to boil. I go to the fridge, and the egg I choose, that's the one I'm going to boil. Was that egg predestined to be boiled? Yeah, it was. Because whatever egg I chose, I was going to boil. Right? And so when you're talking about being predestined for a role or predestined for a position, all those who hear the gospel and believe are predestined to be adopted, are predestined to be holy and blameless. That whosoever is saved is predestined by God. But also there's this salvific predestination as well. That God has chosen that egg specifically to be boiled. And so we're going to focus on that one in a little bit. Now, track, if you're kind of getting lost here, if you think I'm more confused now than I was before, that's okay. We're going to come back, and I hope that we're not going to be that at the end. That's how I was at the beginning of the message as well. Answer number two. And remember, this is all in our passage, in our 14 verses in Ephesians. Paul starts off by saying, you were chosen, you were predestined. From the beginning of time, you were chosen and predestined. And then he ends the passage by saying this, and you also were included in Christ. When what? When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. So how do you become elect? You can't. But also, you become elect when you hear the message and believe. How do we deal with those two things? See, notice who's included in receiving the spiritual blessings. Those who hear and believe. Right in this little passage, we have both these answers that God chooses in his sovereign will. He chooses who will be saved. And that those who hear the gospel and believe the gospel will be saved. That's the truth. It's a question that hasn't been solved in 2,000 years. It's not a question that's going to be solved this morning. And like I said, you might be more confused now than you were before because it sounds like those two things are at odds. Well, either God chooses or we choose. And there's nothing ever in between. But they're not at odds. They're part of a beautiful mystery. A mystery of a sovereign God who both chooses and gives us choice. A God who both elects us and gives us the opportunity to hear and believe. There's this beautiful sovereign God. And you've heard the word sovereign a number of times this morning. We should talk about what sovereignty means. Because in this discussion about predestination and any part of our Christian walk, it's imperative to know this term, to know what it means, to understand what it means. And I'm convinced that the loss of this concept is one of the reasons that much of Christianity is thrown into confusion and error. Because we have taken away the sovereignty of God and we've made him a genie of our own, of who's our servant. When we get to prayer, you know what, I got a great quote. I'm going to save it till we get to prayer. So when we get to the part about prayer, just know there's a great quote waiting for you there. Basically, a sovereign is a supreme ruler. A monarch is a sovereign. Somebody who's in control. It's an attribute of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. So A.W. Pink says that to declare God as sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in heaven and earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And the scriptures reveal this to be true, that the sovereign God has no equal. That God is the supreme and absolute ruler. That he does what he wants. The Psalms say that God sits in heaven and does as he pleases. That his plan and his will happen. And he does whatever he wants and no one can stop him. Right, the scriptures tell us this time and time again. And the question is, but man, maybe I don't want a sovereign God. Maybe we want a God that we can control a little bit. And we might not think that, but sometimes we live like that. Sometimes we act like that. Sometimes we pray like that. You know, why don't we want a God that we can control? Because there's a lot of teachings out there that says the God is a God that you can control. That if you just have enough faith, you use your faith as currency, and you trade in your faith to make God do things you want him to do. So that you have to, if you got to use your faith to make God do his job. Right, there's a lot of teachings out there that say that. And sometimes we think, man, that would be good. If we can move God's hand, my faith, I'll just build up my faith and I'll make God do what he wants to do. I'll make God act. And then he'll heal me, or he'll bring me wealth. If you have enough faith and give God permission to act, then he can have permission. Well, I'll invite God into a situation or else he won't come. Right? And to be honest, they make it look pretty good, don't they, a lot of them? Works for them. Big mansions, private jets, fancy cars, huge bank accounts. And we're left thinking, maybe I just don't have enough faith to make God work for me. Why isn't God working for me? Well, maybe I just don't have enough faith. There's a preacher, his name is Justin Peters, and he has cerebral palsy. He's had cerebral palsy his whole life. And he hasn't been healed by God. And when he encounters people like that, he's been told time and time again that he just doesn't have enough faith. It's a blasphemy. Blasphemy. For this thinking makes us out to be God. He's nothing but our butler, waiting upon us to give him a command with enough faith for him to work it out, for him to do his job. But I'm telling you that not only do we have a sovereign God, but we want a sovereign God. And why do we want a sovereign God? Because, friends, a sovereign God is the only God worth praying for. Worth praying to, sorry. A sovereign God is the only God worth praying to. I want you to think about it this way. If God is not sovereign, what's the point of praying for your neighbor's salvation? What's the point? John Piper says that we don't pray to God. Have you ever sat there and you've prayed to God? And this is John Piper. This isn't the great quote. Wait for the great quote. It's coming up. But John Piper says this. We don't pray to God, sitting in our homes, thinking about our neighbor, praying for him, and we say this. God, can you just sit back and wait for the neighbor to be saved, please? No, what do? God, will you open his eyes? Open her eyes. Show them the glory of your goodness. Show them the depravity of their sin. Show them the cross. Let them see, God. Don't we pray that way? We don't pray leaning back, saying like, God, can you just please lean back and wait for them? No. We pray as if God is sovereign. That God would do something in their lives. That God would act in a way to be saved. Because if God is not sovereign, then that prayer is futile. As is all our prayer. If God does not have control over the cosmos, then all our prayer is futile. And there's no reason for it. Because we're just hoping that maybe something will happen. Another quote, this is the great quote from A.W. Pink. He says that the common understanding of prayer is that we bring God our requests in hopes that he'll do what we ask him to do. But no, see, true prayer to a sovereign God is we bring our issues, we bring our thoughts, we bring our prayers, we bring our intercessions, we bring our problems, we bring them before a holy and sovereign God, and we ask that he would do what he will with them. And then we trust him to do that. We come to him and we say, God, I'm hurt and I'm lonely. And Lord, I need people in my life to help me. And we bring that to our King and our God, who we know is good, who we know loves us, who we know is sovereign, who works out everything for his glory and for our good. And we give that to him and we trust him with it to do what he will with it. If God is not sovereign, then your neighbor's salvation, your children's salvation, your parents' salvation, your friends' salvation, they depend on you doing the right thing. My shoulders weren't made to carry that load, and neither were yours. But you might say, why doesn't God save that good person? Look at how good that person is. Why did they get saved? I know people who have rejected Christ who are way better people than me. Why didn't they get saved? Why doesn't God choose them? Why did he choose him and not him to be saved? You know, friends, as soon as we do that, we have set our judgment above God's. We have set ourselves on the judgment sheet. We are in the judge's chair. And we declare that we know better. Based on what I can see, I know better than the Creator who knows the hearts of all people. That we have a better understanding than the one who can look into their hearts. Dear friends, we want a sovereign God. Both in salvation and in everything else, we want a sovereign God. A God who is in control. A God who makes things happen, who controls history, who has history in the world in the palm of his hand. We want that. And you might say, well, what about evil? What about the terrible evils we see in our world? How do we understand those? Are we to say that God made those happen too? That God decreed those evils as well? Man, I wrestled with this all week. And I'd write something here and I'd be like, that is harsh. And I'd backspace and I'd write something else and I'd be like, that is not biblical. And I'd backspace it and then I'd write something else. That is too harsh. And I went back and forth and I'd do this again. And the answer is that the hard thing with that question is, here's the hard thing. If we're not going to say that God is in control of even evil, what we're saying is, all the evil things that have happened in the world are things that are out of God's control that he could not do anything about. So friends, where do we want to stand? Do we want to stand knowing that my God is in control of the world and even in the evil in the world, he has a plan and he has a purpose? Or are we going to stand and say, the evil that happens to me in my life and in this world is out of God's control and he can't do anything about it? And one place to stand is hard, the other place to stand is terrifying. We want a sovereign God. We want a God that's in control, because only a sovereign God gives us a sure hope. See, if God is not sovereign, then all we have is a hope in hope. We have a hope in nothing. This faint hope. The ending is not assured. Maybe God will win. Maybe evil will prevail, though. If God's not sovereign over all, maybe Jesus will come back. Maybe he won't. Maybe the forces of darkness will win. If God is not sovereign, then Jesus could have failed in his plan. And he could still fail. We want a sovereign God. We want a God who's in control. You might say, well, if God is in control, and he's in control of all things, and he's in control of who gets saved, and he's in control of who hears the gospel, and he's in control of the good things that happen and the bad things that happen, why should we do anything? Why shouldn't we just sit back? If God's going to save who he saves, why don't we just sit back and let it happen? Well, because this is the beautiful part of it. Think all the way back to Eden. God creates the world, creates this beautiful garden. And then he takes people and he puts them in the garden. And he tells them to tend the garden. And the reason why he tells them to tend the garden is because he's not good enough to do it himself, right? No. God could have tended the garden himself, right? He didn't need people to tend the garden. He put them in the garden and he invited them to be his imagers on earth. He said, I'm putting you in the garden to be my imagers on earth. And so this God who is sovereign, who has all things in his hands, also calls us to come and be his imagers on the earth, to work with him, to be with him, doing his work throughout the world. And that's beautiful. That God doesn't need us, but he invites us. And do you ever, lots of you have had kids, or you know kids, and you think, well, I'm going to get somebody to help me with this, and you're going to make cookies or something, right? And if you're a grandma, maybe this has happened to you, you're going to make cookies. So you're like, okay, 8-year-old, come help me make cookies, right? Does that make making the cookies easier? No. It'd be way easier if you did it yourself. But you're inviting them in. Come in and do this with me. Come in and do this together. They're going to spill the flour. They're going to put in way too much butter. They're going to eat the batter before it gets on the trays. That's me. The 8-year-olds are going to do worse things, but they're going to do that. Now, just one sec. Cookie batter is better before it's cooked, right? Right? Everybody with me on this? It's better before it's cooked. Amen. Yeah, there we go. My only amen all morning, but that's fine. You know what? At least we got one. But it's good. But we invite them in, right? We invite them to be part of it. We don't need them. In fact, it'd be easier to just do it on my own. But I'm inviting them in to be part of it. So a sovereign God actually gives us motive. It gives us motivation to do these things because he's invited us in. And it's amazing that he uses our prayers to do his will on this earth. And he aligns us to his will and his prayers, and he uses our prayers to work. It gives us motive to share the gospel. And here's why it gives us motive to share the gospel. Because if God is sovereign, that means when we share the gospel, some might be saved. Some might be saved. That those who will hear and believe might hear and believe as we share the gospel. And guess what that does for us, guys? That gives us rest. Because if God is not sovereign, then man, it's all up to me about how good I share the gospel. I better know everything. I better have it buttoned down. I better use the right words because it's up to my presentation of it. But you know what? If God is sovereign and he invites me in, I can go out and I can share the gospel with boldness, with assurance, and say that those who hear will hear and they will turn and they will be saved. And I don't need a circus. I just need the word of God. He gives us motive to live holy lives because we've been chosen to live holy lives and be his imagers here on earth. So if God has chosen me and I'm sealed, I don't sit back and then say, well, now I can do whatever I want. No. I say, what has God chosen me to do? In a response, in a thankfulness, what has he chosen me? And it gives us rest, rest in our prayers. That means if God is sovereign and we bring our prayers to him to do what he will with, that takes away all formula, that takes away all incantation. That means if you are going through something in your life, you don't need a special formula to say to make it happen. You don't need to say the correct words. In fact, the scripture tells us you don't need to say anything. In those times where the prayer doesn't come, that the Spirit intercedes for us. And so if you are struggling with something, there's not a special prayer that you need to say because God is in control. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. What do we call it if we tell somebody that they need to say a specific set of words in order to make something happen? Magic, right? That's a spell, isn't it? Say these words and this will happen. That's a magic spell. That's not a Christian prayer. We can rest in our evangelism, and we can rest in our lives. If God is sovereign, then he has it under control. We can simply surrender. We can participate in his will. We're not always looking somewhere else for something else, but we can be faithful with what he's given us. We can have real contentment, actual contentment in our lives. Because this is what the sovereign God of the universe has given me. This is the influence that he's given me. These are the doors he's opened to me. These are the opportunities he's given me. I don't need to pastor a megachurch. You don't need to be a multimillionaire. You can just do and be faithful what God has given you and find real contentment there. It gives us rest. And lastly, to wrap it up, what about those who God hardened their hearts? What about Pharaoh? What about Judas? What do we do with that? We've talked about all this amazing stuff for those who've been chosen. What about those whom God uses in different ways? Well, all people on this earth will do the will of God. Everyone on this earth will do the will of God. Everyone has been made by the Creator. All his plans will come to pass. However, as imagers on this earth and the sovereign God who has given us agency, real agency, it is in a large part up to us if we decide if we're going to serve like Paul or if we're going to serve like Judas. See, Judas still did God's will. Pharaoh still did God's will. So did Paul. Do God's will. Which part of God's will we do? Those who are included in the elect who hear the gospel and believe, and those who reject the gospel and reject God are still his creations. They are still his people, and they will still carry out his purposes. And his purpose to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ will happen, either through God's people working in harmony with his will, or it will happen through rebels working against his will. But it will happen. And then to close out here, the question, then how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the sovereignty of God? Well, again, let's look back to our passage. Paul uses the word in this passage four times about how we should respond to these truths, and that word is praise. Praise him. Praise be to our God and Father, to his praise, for his praise, for his praise. Why should we praise God? Because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We can have rest. We have a sovereign God who has it all under control. We can praise him. These truths should cause us to break out in praise in our lives. What a weight that has been lifted off your shoulders, that you don't have to bear the responsibility of your neighbor's salvation. That you don't have to bear the responsibility of somebody getting healed or not getting healed, depending on how good or bad your prayer was. That you can just trust in God. We surrender. We surrender to his sovereignty. We take ourselves down from the judge's seat and we place God back there. And we say, your will be done. And whatever your will is, I will trust you. Because you have proven to be trustworthy. You've proven to be loving. And we take action. We take action. And what I mean by taking action, that if the way to be chosen is to hear and believe, then we need to go and tell. Paul says, how will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if someone has not preached? And how will they preach if they have not been sent? All of us have been sent. Every week you come here, I send you out. You have been sent by a sovereign God to be his imager in the world, to share the gospel that some might hear and some might believe and some might receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. So this question is not easy. It's not just a black or white. There's all kinds of different things going on, and it contains an element of mystery, and we can live in that mystery, and it's okay to live in that mystery. And in this mystery, before time began, God chooses those who will hear the gospel and believe today. And he is sovereign over all things. And so we can praise him. We can surrender to him. And we can be his imager in this world and take action. Will we let his sovereignty be a stumbling block for us and put ourselves above him, say we'll know better? Or will we allow it to bring us to our knees in praise and surrender? Let's pray. Father God, this is such a complicated question and a question, honestly, that we won't know the answer to until we see you face to face. Lord, it's a subject of debate, and there's so many scripture verses that we can come with to look at all the different sides, all the different aspects. And God, I pray that we would struggle with this, that we would wrestle with this, that we wouldn't just say, well, that's a mystery and put it on the shelf, but we would wrestle with it and wrestle with what it means in our lives, what it means in our prayers, what it means in our evangelism. God, I pray that this morning as we've spoken about it, as we've talked about it, that your voice is heard, that your word is heard. God, I pray that now you would let it fill our hearts and fill our minds. Lord, as we sing our closing song and we come out and go out into a world who has not heard and has not believed. God, as we see our friends and family who maybe have rejected you or who haven't fully surrendered, God, I pray that you would use us boldly, going out knowing that you are in control of all things, that we can face tomorrow, we can face whatever comes, because it's not based on our strength and our sovereignty, but on yours. Father, thank you for that assurance that you give us, that we may live, that we may stand and not be moved, because you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite Chris and Zach up to close us.